Okay, good morning everyone. Lovely to see you. I want to tell you just a bit of a story to start with. There was three men and they all died around the same time. And they found themselves waiting together for the judgment day. And so while they were waiting, they were sort of chatting away. And one of them said, well, why don't we just, you know, share with each other how we got to be here, you know, how we died. And so he said, you know, I'll kick off and I'll tell my story. It's actually a tragic story. You're not going to believe it. But this is what happened. I was happily married. I really loved my wife. But over a number of months, I suspected that my wife was cheating on me, that she was being unfaithful. But I didn't know for sure and I didn't want to just act off my suspicions. So what I did is I left home just as normal. I left the apartment, went down the stairs, caught the bus outside our house. But then, two stops down the track, I got out of the car, got out of the bus, walked back home, snuck up the stairs and listened in at the doorway. And as I listened in, I could hear my wife giggling, but I could also hear a man's voice. And the anger rose within me, and I pulled out my keys and I fumbled at the door in my sort of rage, and I burst into the room, and by the time I came in, my wife was sitting up in bed, shocked, looking scared. I looked around for the guy. I couldn't see anyone, but I could see that the window of the kitchen was flapping open. The curtain was flapping open, so I went to the window, looked out, and sure enough, there was a guy still pulling his pants on, trying to get onto a bus. And in my rage, I looked around for the nearest thing I could find. I picked up the fridge, threw it out the window, and I had a heart attack and I died. And the other two are just like, what? That is extraordinary. And so the second guy says, well, I think my story might overlap with that one a little bit. See, I'd been late to work two mornings in a row, and my boss said if I was late to work again, I'd get the sack. So I set my alarm, I did all the right things, except I slept right through the alarm. And I woke up, and I only had 10 minutes to get to the work, and so I was throwing my clothes on, I was still pulling my pants on, trying to get onto a bus, and a fridge hit me in the head. And I died. And and so then they turn to the third guy and they say, you know, what's your story? And he's looking a bit sheepish at this point. And he said, well, I was hiding in a fridge. And you sort of know where it goes from there. Now, let me tell you, that joke is wrong in many ways, right? Theologically, it's wrong and just inappropriate. But anyway, I put it out there. For two reasons. One is because it's probably the last chance you'll have to laugh in this talk. It's a heavy topic we're dealing with, so let's get laughter out of the way. But secondly, it raises the topic of jealousy. So I want to move on from the joke, but I want to come onto this topic of jealousy and ask the question, is jealousy a right response? It seems to me that generally speaking, jealousy is one of those negative words, isn't it? And for good reason. So jealous, often the jealous husband, let's take the husband. The jealous husband is often the controlling husband, maybe even a control freak, who's actually putting up severe boundaries and limits and sometimes even abusive. So his jealousy is part of his abusive nature and the power games that he plays with his wife. And sometimes jealousy erupts in that sort of anger and rage. But sometimes jealousy also simmers away under the surface, doesn't it? And it's that the suspicious mind of a jealous husband who's always suspecting, never trusting his wife. Shakespeare called jealousy the green-eyed monster. And the idea is that jealousy is just, it's a poisonous emotion and so often uncontrollable. But I want you to imagine another husband, So, husband and wife, they get married and they make their promises to one another. And they're those beautiful marriage promises. So I, in the presence of God, take you to be my wife, to have and to hold to the exclusion of all others, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. And so the husband and wife both make these promises on a beautiful day of celebration. Then I want you to imagine this husband does everything to keep those promises. This husband loves his wife, cares for her, protects her, provides for her, is emotionally present for her. Complete faithfulness, and yet his wife is unfaithful. She breaks the promises she makes and she goes and has an affair with another man. And then he finds out, isn't it right at that point for him to feel jealousy? Isn't jealousy at that point a right response? I'm not talking about a rage of anger, but that grief, that feeling heartbroken, feeling like something that was mine has been taken from me, a piece of me has been lost. See, there's a jealousy that is a right jealousy where it comes out of a love and a protection for something that is yours, for something that you love deeply. Now, that is the sort of jealousy that is on view here in Numbers 25. That is the sort of jealousy that God feels. So I want you to have a look at Numbers. Well, let's set the scene to start with. Show us the map there. And what will happen today is some of the things that are raised will raise questions for you. And if you have any questions at the end, feel free. I'll give you a little bit of time to ask your questions. We might have a couple of minutes. So if things come to mind, jot them down, ask them later, or come and see me after the sermon, either way. But what's happened is the nation of Israel were rescued by God out of Egypt, and God brought them down to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them. And in the rest of the Bible, it's actually called a marriage covenant. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So this marriage covenant is set up. Have a look on your outlines there. I think I've got an outline here. Oh, I dropped it on the floor. So this is the start of the Ten Commandments, but this is part of the marriage covenant that God makes with Israel. Exodus 20, God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This relationship between God and Israel is to be exclusive. No other gods. You shall not make for yourself an image of in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That is, God desires an exclusive relationship with his people, and he will protect what he loves. He will protect what is his. And if something threatens that relationship, it will stir up his anger. That's what it means when it's God says, I am a jealous God. Or have a look at Exodus 34. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. That's an extraordinary phrase, isn't it? God's name is Jealous. And that is, jealousy is at the heart of God's character. And every time we read that, we've got to think, it's not the out-of-control rage or the simmering paranoia that we often associate with jealousy, but it is a right protection of what you love, a passionate protection of the things you love. That is the jealousy that God feels for his people. So he says, this is still in Exodus 34, Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices, and so they will take you away. They will lead you astray to other gods. Now, what we've seen in the book of Numbers from that time is the people of Israel have now headed towards the promised land. And then when they get near there, let's have a look at the journey. So they head up, and once they get to the border, remember they turn away. And during those 40 years that follow, we see two things very clearly. One is God's faithfulness, that is God's complete commitment, his utter wholehearted commitment to the promises he's made. He loves his people, he forgives them, he protects them and provides for them and cares for them. But every step along the way, we see Israel's unfaithfulness. They forget God. They grumble against him and complain, and they follow off after other gods. So what we have now is now the people of Israel are camped on the edge of the promised land again. All they have to do is cross the Jordan River and they have entered the promised land. And this is a new generation, a chance for a fresh start. And so the question in our minds is, will this new generation make a healthy, fresh start? Well, have a look at verse 1 at what happens. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. And you just go, that is exactly what God had warned them might happen. But I want you to imagine the scene, because it's all very easy, you know, 3,000 years later, removed from the situation. But I want you to imagine these Israelite men there in the camp. You know, it's been a hard slog, but now they're there. They're settled in the plains of Moab. And then these Moabite women come and they are attractive. They're different. They're different in an attractive way. And there's something exotic about these women, something fun about these women. They're flirtatious. They're sexually available. And they're up for a party. There's food and wine and festivity. And they're spiritual women. There's a real spirituality to them, but it's an attractive spirituality, because their spirituality it's got a sexual edge to it. So sex and religion for these women goes hand in hand. Because they worship Baal, the god of fertility, and so having sex is like an act of worship to Baal. And Baal is the god not only of fertility but of prosperity. So perhaps if we engage with these women and with their gods, then prosperity might flow our way. So you can see what an intoxicating combination it is. You know, so when you look at this passage, you think, was it just the sex? And for some men, that's enough. You know, that's enough of a trigger. But it's the sex, the food, the wine, the dance, the aroma, all the senses are caught up in this, and there's also the hope of prosperity thrown in there. And so this is just, I reckon a lot of these Israelite men would be thinking, well, we had no choice. It was all put there before us on a platter, and we really were seduced into sin. Verse 3, look at the result. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The very nation who promised an exclusive relationship with God now get in bed with another god. They yoke themselves to the fertility god of the Canaanites. And at this point, God's jealous anger is poured out. It is a right anger. Now, I just want to pause there and just point out that the New Testament picks up on this exact story. So in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns against idolatry and sexual immorality. And he points back to Numbers 25 and he says, remember what happened when the people engaged in idolatry and sexual immorality back in Numbers 25. And the particular issue Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 10 is Christians who are pushing the boundaries. You know the temptation to push the boundaries, don't you? That is, I know this is sin, but how far can I push the boundaries until I step over the line? So they're pushing the boundaries of idolatry with questions like, how much stuff can I own before greed becomes my God? How much can I chase money before greed becomes my God? Or they're thinking about the boundaries of sex. How much sexual stimulation can I get before it gets labelled sexual immorality? How much can my eyes wander? How much can I wander before it becomes immoral in God's eyes? And when you push the boundaries like this, there is a word we often use to describe it, and that is flirting. Right? It's a schoolyard word, isn't it? Flirting. But it's when you say, God, you are the only God of my life. I give myself to you. And then we go and flirt with other gods. We push the boundaries. We date with greed. We explore possibilities with sexual immorality just on the edges. We don't want to throw ourselves fully in, but we push the boundaries. Look at Paul's response. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's on your outlines. So he's been talking about these problems of idolatry and sexual immorality, and he says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Because if that's what you're trying to do, look back to Numbers 25. It is a disastrous thing to do. God will get angry in his jealous anger if that's what we're trying to provoke. So I want to ask you, is God the only God in your life? You know, if you're a Christian, you say, yeah, I'm going to worship God and him alone. Or the question is, are you flirting with other gods? And I think even when you hear me say that, you think, well, of course I'm not. You know, I'm not flirting with other gods. But let's press a little bit further. Are you pushing the boundaries of sin in your life? Opening the door to sexual immorality. Maybe even just in the quietness of your own room when the door is shut and you're on the computer, whatever it is. Are you opening the door to sexual immorality, or are you allowing greed to capture your heart? You have to be deliberately trying to avoid that, because we live in a society that is just utterly given over to greed. Have we allowed greed to capture our attention, our affection? God loves us with a jealous love. He wants what is best for us. He is wholeheartedly committed to us. We can't be in any doubt about God's good intentions for us, but he wants us in return to be wholeheartedly committed to him, to love him with all of our hearts. And that means we will not push the boundaries. And so Paul says, don't just avoid sexual immorality or greed or idolatry. Flee from those things. Right? Don't tolerate them in any way. Run away in the opposite direction and pursue relationship with God. pursue a life that will honor God in everything you do. All right, come back to Numbers 25. You have this scene, and it's a really heavy scene in Numbers 25. It's a very heavy chapter. But what you have is this nation now gather outside the tent of meeting where God speaks to his people. And they have been convicted of their sin. They know they have done the wrong thing. It's been exposed by God. And they are about to feel the consequences. And the consequences are that there is going to have to be death amongst the people of God. That is the way that God's anger will be turned aside. God says, "We put the leaders to death and expose their bodies for all to see." So whether we're going to put the leaders to death or just the perpetrators, there needs to be... people need to die to turn aside the anger of God at this point. And so the whole nation is in this utter crisis and grief, and they're utterly scared of what's going to come next. Except into this scene comes an Israelite man proudly just walking through the camp, arm in arm with a Midianite woman. And what he does is he takes this Midianite woman all the way through the camp in full view of everyone. He goes into his tent and he starts having sex with this Midianite woman. And at this point, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas is a priest, and he leaves the assembly. He goes and gets a spear, and then he goes to the tent of this Israelite man, and he drives the spear right through the Israelite man, right through into the Midianite woman, and kills them both in an act of brutal... It's just a brutal moment in Israel's history. Unforgettable moment. But look at the outcome. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, since he was as zealous for my honour among them as I am. I did not put an end to them in my zeal." It's interesting, in the Bible, the word zealous is exactly the same as the word jealous. I know in English they've got slight different meanings, but it's exactly the same word in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament that is sometimes translated jealous, sometimes zealous. So you could equally have this verse as, let's put it up on the screen. Did I not talk about the spectrum of sin? All right. I missed this bit. So I've really thrown things out. Let me just step back, right? Step back. I want you to think about this Israelite man who takes this Midianite woman before we get on to Phinehas, right? So put up the spectrum of sin. Thanks, brother. His sin is not an accidental sin, is it? An accidental sin is where you go, "Oh, I didn't even know I was doing the wrong thing." He knows he's doing the wrong thing. So it's not accidental. It's not like he's just pushing the boundaries. Like he's saying, "Oh, I never intended to go the whole way. I was just tinkering on the edges." No, this is more deliberate than that. And this is not merely intentional sin. Intentional sin is where you go, "I knew it was wrong, but I thought I'd be able to get away with it." His sin is a step further than that. It is defiant sin. Or sometimes the Bible calls it sin with a high hand, where you actually say to God, "God, you can just rack off, because I want to do this thing and I'm going to do it and I don't care what you think." Right? And that is the sin of defiance. And so that is what provokes Phinehas to this act of zeal. And so let's come on to Phinehas. So Phinehas' zeal, or show us that quote there, "since Phinehas was as jealous for my honour among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my jealousy. Phinehas, as the priest whose job it is to protect the honor of God amongst the Israelites, he does this brutal action that has the effect of turning aside God's wrath and dealing with the problem at hand, but he does it through killing the Israelite man and this Midianite woman. Now, I want to come forward 1,500 years to the time of Jesus. 1,500 years later, Jesus showed the same jealousy for God's honour as we see in Phinehas. So remember Jesus, when Jesus steps into the temple and Jesus sees in the temple people buying and selling. It's like the temple has been given over to become like a Paddy's market of corruption and abuse. And Jesus is zealous or jealous for God's honour. He makes a whip and he starts driving people out in anger. Have a look at John 2:16 in your outlines. Jesus said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now that last phrase could equally be translated, "Jealousy for your house will consume me," because that is the emotion that is on view here. Jesus was jealous for God's honour. But Jesus' jealousy will actually take us in quite, like, it's the same emotion that you see with Phinehas, but with Jesus it will take us in a completely different direction. Because with Jesus it will ultimately take him to the cross, where Jesus as the priest will offer his own body in sacrifice to turn aside God's wrath against the sins of the world. And so instead of Jesus taking up a spear and driving it through the perpetrator, Jesus becomes the victim, and he himself has the spear driven into his side, but it is the death of Jesus that will turn aside God's wrath. And Jesus' death won't just turn aside God's wrath from one incident, it will turn aside God's wrath against the sin of the world for all our sin, past, present, and future. It is an awesome act of jealousy for the name of God. See, one day soon, I don't know how long it's going to be, but each one of us will stand before God. There will be a day of judgment, and the Bible speaks very clearly about it. And on that day, our sin will be exposed, laid bare for everyone to see. We're pretty good at hiding our sin, aren't we? We even live in a society where we no longer talk about sin. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last 30 years or so, we've stopped using the word sin. What are the words we use instead? Mistakes. Regrets. They don't have, they're sort of just blunders. Things that if I had my time again, I'd do them differently. But we don't actually own them as sin, having a personal offence towards God. But when we stop and examine our lives, there are things that each one of us feel ashamed of, and some of those things we are rightly ashamed. Some of the things that we have said, some of the things we have done, some of the things we have thought, we hide them, we keep them from each other because we just feel like if someone else was to know, then we would be utterly ashamed. But on that day when we stand before God, all of that will be laid bare for all to see. And we will have no excuse, right? We have so many excuses, don't we? We justify our sin. But on that day, all our excuses will be stripped away and we'll just go, "I have no excuse," that will actually cut it before God. And it will be as obvious as that Israelite man leading his Midianite woman through the camp and everyone just going, "How can he do that?" Now, on that day, Jesus is your only hope. That is hard for Australians to hear because Australians are so optimistic about themselves. Australians have this idea, most Australians believe in God, but most Australians, when you say, how will you go on the day of judgment, they say, oh, you know, I've lived a pretty good life. I think I'll be right. You know, I may have done a few things wrong, but I think on the whole, God will say you've lived a pretty good life. And it just is an utter failure to understand the gravity and pervasiveness of sin in our lives and the offence that it brings to God. What the Bible says so clearly is that Jesus is our only hope. The fact that he died in our place to turn aside God's wrath from our sin, that is the only hope we have on that day. And I want to say, now is the time to confess your sin to God. And so I'm going to give you a little while to do that in just a moment. So we've got some questions first, but in a moment I'll give you some time to confess your sin to God and to trust Jesus' death in your place. But before we go there, look, have you got any questions about what we've been talking about this morning? Or anything that came to mind along the way? Peter. That's right. Yeah. So Peter's question is, once Phinehas got up and drove the spear through the Israelite man and the woman, that act of death turned aside God's wrath and the plague stopped. God's anger was turned aside. Yeah. So there was no more death that day. Yeah. And when you come to the New Testament, that's the incredible thing about Jesus' death, that one death actually deals with all our sin, past, present and future. No more judgment to come. Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Darren. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Darren's question is about being jealous or zealous for God on the one hand and compassionate on the other hand. And so I guess part of your question is sometimes they look like they are at odds with each other or interpreted that way. Yeah, so, yeah, again, we live in a society where religious zeal is frowned upon, you know. You can have your religion as long as you don't get too excited about it. And so now, I think with God, his compassion and his jealousy are two things that actually go hand in hand. So God's tender love, his compassion, will express itself in jealous anger when something threatens the very thing that he loves. So when his people are threatened to be taken away, he is rightly brought to anger because of his loving compassion. So the two things are actually complementary. Sometimes I think we think jealousy is the opposite of love, but jealousy is an expression of love, whereas apathy is the opposite of love. And that is, if I was a husband and my wife was sleeping with other men, part of my love expresses itself in an anger that's happening. But if I was just to say, oh, well, who cares? Let her do it. Let her go off. Then you actually have to question the character of my love, because not only am I not grieved that she's doing that, but she's actually harming herself as well as harming me. So apathy is the opposite of love, not jealousy. Yeah. Yeah, Robert. Okay, yeah, so, yeah, Rob, yeah, I'm with you. Yeah, so Robert's raised the question. So we live in a society and where we can see just the deteriorate, a society that was based on Christianity earlier on, although it always had its convict sort of heritage, but the Christianity is at the heart of our society and yet that's being eroded away. And we see that comes at great cost to society and we lose our freedoms as Christians along the way. So the question is, where should we devote our energies, to preaching the gospel of Jesus or to protesting the slide in our society? So definitely our focus ought to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. That needs to be the fundamental priority because that is the way. See, we could lobby for a better society without preaching Christ and saving people from eternal judgment of God. So the eternal realities have to bring a clarity to what's the priority here and now, and that is people need to hear the gospel of Jesus. But that doesn't mean we neglect the other. We just got to be wise in the way we go about it. So actually seeing our society making decisions, like this whole same-sex marriage decision that is before us at the moment, not only is it an offence to God because it's actually undermining marriage as he created it, but it is going to bring our society under great harm. It really, you know, 30 years ago when we said, let's make divorce a no-fault divorce, right? The impact that that's had over the last 30 years in the brokenness of our society and the cost, the burden that that places on our government is massive. And what we're going to do with the same-sex marriage thing is actually take that another step. In 30 years' time, the cost of that decision will, I think, be massive because marriage as God created it is actually good for our society. And so I think as citizens, we speak into those things, but we do it wisely, recognising that not everyone is willing to argue from the same standpoint as we. Right? So not everyone recognises the Bible's authority. So we need to be careful and thoughtful about how we do that and never at the expense of the thing that's even a greater priority, and that is preaching the gospel of Jesus. But priority, preaching the gospel, doesn't mean neglect of the other thing. All right, good question. So we all good? We're done? I better keep moving, hey? What I want to do is bring us back to this spectrum that I put up earlier, and that is, so we talked about accidental sin. That is, oh, I did the wrong thing, I didn't know it was wrong, I'm now aware that it's wrong. Pushing the boundaries of sin where you say, I never intended to go all the way, I was just sort of dabbling on the edges. Then there's intentional sin where you say, I knew it was wrong, but I thought I might be able to get away with it. I did it anyway. And finally, defiant sin, where you say, I don't care what God thinks. This is what I want to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Who cares about God? Now, I want you to think about sin in your life. Hopefully, as you've been listening this morning, God, by his Spirit, has convicted you and caused you to think about sin in your life. Is there a particular sin that comes to mind? Now, maybe like Israel, it is sexual immorality. or the temptations to do that. Maybe it's greed or some other form of idolatry where you're actually chasing after something else other than God. What I want you to do is think, with that sin that comes to mind for you, where does it fit on the spectrum? Think about where it fits. And then what I want to say is, wherever it fits on the spectrum, today is the day to bring it to God. Because God has brought that to your attention today, today is the time where you say, I am sorry, God. Please forgive me and please change me. I want to stop doing that, and I want to flee that sin and pursue a life that honours you. The danger if you don't do something today is that you won't stay in the same place, right? Sin has this tendency to shift from left to right, and that is from accidental, I didn't even know it, now I know it's sin, if I continue in it, it's now intentional. And if I continue in intentional sin long enough, then I'm actually basically shaking my fist at God saying, I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to do this thing. And it is this dangerous shift to becoming hard-hearted towards God. And that is why today is the day to do something about it, because today God has brought it to our attention through this passage. God loves you with a jealous love. He wants what is best for you. He wants to protect you. He will never leave you or forsake you, and he will forgive you. But he wants you to wholeheartedly love, serve, and honour him. That's the kind of relationship he wants with you. So before I lead us in prayer, I want you to take a moment to confess your sin to God and ask his forgiveness. And then I'll lead us in prayer in just a moment. Let me pray. God, our Father, you are the almighty and holy God. We want to thank you that you love us with a jealous love, that you want relationship with us, exclusive relationship with us, that you want to protect us and keep us safe and bless us. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Father, when we examine our lives, we see that we do things that dishonour you. Sometimes we haven't even been aware, but then when we become aware, we want to bring that to you. Or when we push the boundaries of sin and become complacent about sin, and even deliberately sin. Our Father, we know that our sin is offensive to you, that it stirs up your jealous and righteous anger. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sin, so that your anger has now been turned away from us. Please forgive us. Please change us so that we live our lives for your glory, for your honour. Please give us a godly jealousy that your name will be honoured in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.